Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is indeed the word of God. Now, this portion of the Gospel of Luke, at least for myself, is one of the most memorable accounts in Luke's Gospel. It's been one of those little stories that for some reason has always stuck out to me and probably has stood out to me for a variety of reasons. Most primarily, I think, because in our text today, we see a man who first is not a Jew. He's not part of the household of Israel. We see a man who is a Gentile. And not only was he a Gentile, he was somebody who was high up, you might say, in Roman society. This was not a poor man. This was a wealthy man with some authority in the Roman Empire. Just even the title centurion indicates that he had at least 100 men under his authority in the Roman army. So a Gentile, not a poor man. And here he is, really being praised by Jesus for being a man of tremendous faith. This is some of the reasons why I think this story has always sort of stood out to me in Luke's gospel. Now, we just finished studying the sermon of Jesus that Luke records for us in chapter 6 of his gospel. And I said, we looked at that for 4 weeks. It was an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 5 and in the following chapters. And in that sermon, we heard what true disciples of Jesus look like and what they're called to do in their lives. In a sense, we could summarize that sermon from Jesus as him telling us what true living faith in him is and what its implications are for the lives of his disciples, for the lives of those who do indeed possess true and living faith. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 7, Luke gives us an example of a man who had true and living faith. And we can say, really, that the example Luke gives us is not the example that we would have expected. So let's look at this account. Let's look at this man. Let's look at what made this man's faith amazing. So amazing, in fact, that Jesus himself marvels at it. And in the beginning, right away, Luke says that Jesus, after he finished his sermon, he enters back into the town of Capernaum. So he's giving us a connection to chapter 6. The opening portion of Luke chapter 7 tells us first that the mountain upon which he preached that sermon was probably very close to Capernaum, if not right outside of the city. And it tells us that the encounter today happened immediately after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So this is one of those instances in the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is not always what Luke does, as I've been reminding you, but this is one of those instances where Luke gives us an event which happens in chronological order. Right after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he goes into Capernaum and has this encounter. And as Jesus enters into Capernaum, he is approached by some Jewish elders, religious leaders in the town of Capernaum. They come to him with a message from a Roman centurion, a message which says, "Come and heal this man's servant." Now, we should not miss what is said here in these opening verses, because it shows us what sort of man this Roman centurion was. Luke writes that the servant, who was sick and at the point of death, was highly valued by the centurion. Don't let that phrase be lost on you, because in those days, wealthy Roman citizens didn't ultimately value their servants. If a servant died, they would simply go to the slave market and buy another one. One pastor said it's like buying a new toaster. If your toaster breaks, okay, you lose a tool, a useful tool, a utility, but you just go and buy another one. Servants in those days were nothing more than tools and utilities to wealthy Roman citizens. But this servant, Luke tells us, was highly valued by the centurion. That valuing had nothing to do with his financial value or the kind of value that he brought to the Roman centurion. That statement means that the centurion actually honored the servant. He loved the servant. In fact, one way to translate verse 7, where the centurion says, "Let my servant be healed," one way to translate the word servant there, and maybe you have an English Bible that translates it this way, is by saying, "Let my child," or "Let my son be healed." The centurion in the original Greek that Luke was written actually uses a different Greek word for the word servant in verse 7 than the Jewish elders use here in verse 3. The word he uses reflects a very special, tender, loving relationship for this servant. Now think about all that we just heard in the Sermon on the Mount. The things we looked at for the last 4 weeks. All the things Jesus said about the supremacy of love. And I wonder, even among the Jews at that time, about how many masters could it have been said, "This man truly loves his servants." You see, already we're starting to see something remarkable about this centurion. That he was a man of love. That love was supreme in his life. He appears to have loved others, even when they were from a different socioeconomic class. He appears to have loved them well. Even the Jewish elders recognize this about the man. They tell Jesus that the centurion loved Israel. Something very different for Romans. Romans didn't necessarily love the people who lived in the country they were occupying. They say, "Jesus, this man loves our nation." And the Jewish elders could say, "This man loves us." Here in this Roman centurion was one who seemed to be embracing in his life the very thing that Jesus was just preaching about in Luke chapter 6. He understood the supremacy of love, even displaying a remarkable love for ones who in his own culture and his own society would have been considered his enemies at the time. So that's one attribute of faith. Already sincere faith that we see in this Roman centurion. There's another attribute of true faith which this man exhibits, and that's his humility. This Roman centurion was truly poor in spirit. We see this really in two places. The first is simply in the fact that he sent Jewish elders to a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, Jesus, for help. He was a man who was in a desperate situation. His beloved servant was sick, on the brink of death, and in what was truly, in that time, in that culture, a remarkable act of humility for a Roman official to do, he asks for help from the Jews. It was incredibly humbling for him to do that. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are the poor? Luke chapter 6, and I kept insisting, when he says, blessed are the poor, he is not talking about economic status there. I kept insisting that what Jesus meant is what Matthew writes for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember how I said this is about not an economic status, but a status of humility before God? Here, this centurion, whether he fully realized it or not, was exhibiting what Jesus was talking about. He was showing a spirit which was poor. He humbled himself as one of the most powerful and wealthiest members of Roman society. He humbled himself to the point where he was willing to ask for help from a Jewish teacher. If blessed are the poor meant financially poor, then this rich man would not have received Christ's help and his blessing in his life. This Roman centurion was exhibiting true humility. He was truly poor in spirit. It is this sort of person that Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the poor. But we also see his humility manifest in another way. Look at what the Jewish elders say to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. They say, he is worthy, Jesus, to have you do this for him. In other words, he's worthy of you healing his servant, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogues. It's like they're basically saying, listen, Jesus, you owe this man healing. He loves Israel. In fact, that synagogue that you go to every week to teach and to worship in, he's the one who built it. Now, this is a contrast between the understanding of faith from the Jewish elders and the true faith that the centurion had. The Jewish elders, they are not exhibiting true faith. They're actually displaying for us a false gospel. They are exhibiting in their words to Jesus by saying this man is worthy because look at everything he's done. They are exhibiting a works-based righteousness. They're showing us that they misunderstood true faith and salvation. They're acting like so many people do today. So many people believe if I do this or I do that, that God will owe me something because I am worthy. It's a false gospel. We can never do anything that puts God in a position where he owes us something. The Jewish elders certainly should have understood that, given the fact that they would have grown up hearing the words of the Old Testament, even memorizing large portions of it. They would have grown up going to synagogue and to the temple, participating in the religious life of Israel. This has always been the teaching of the Bible. The Bible has never taught salvation by works, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. And these Jewish elders should have understood this. They should have understood that mankind is not worthy to receive anything good from God. Even if you gave $1 million to the church, even if you were the one who handmade all the bricks that our church is built with and laid them in place yourself, you could not earn anything from God. It gives you no special status before him. You will never be worthy of God's love or his salvation. And remarkably, while the Jewish elders missed out on this fact, this centurion seemed to recognize it. He knew that despite what he had done for the nation of Israel, despite what he did in building the synagogue, he was not worthy. And his poor spirit, his humble spirit, is on display yet again in verse 6, when Jesus, out of compassion and love for this man, I believe, begins to make his way to the centurion's house. The centurion sends his friends out to meet Jesus. And look at the message Look at the message that the centurion passes on to Jesus. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is true humility. This man had a spirit which was truly poor, truly humble before the Holy God. Now let me just address something briefly here, because there are some, and if you, I encourage you all to be reading the Bible on your own and studying and making use of as many resources as you can, good commentaries, and think those things are not just for pastors and theologians. They're for everyone. We live in an age where all of us have access to an amazing amount of resources concerning the Bible. But there are some commentators, you might find this in your studies, who would think that the reason the centurion did not want Jesus to come to his house is because this Roman centurion, out of respect for the Jewish scriptures, knew that Jews were not to enter the house of Gentiles. And these commentators will say, listen, we shouldn't read too much into what the centurion does here. There's little more than just the fact that he's showing a respect for the Jewish customs and religious practices of the day. But I think that's wrong, and here's why. That's not what Luke writes. If that's all that was in the mind of this centurion, then I think he would have had no reason to say, Lord, I am not worthy. This man knew that in addressing Jesus, he was addressing one who was far superior to himself. He was addressing a man who was far greater than himself. Now, I'm not necessarily making the argument that this man knew Jesus was the Son of God. I'm not even sure Jesus' own disciples fully understood that truth yet. But he did know that there was something remarkably different about Jesus. Being a centurion who lived in Capernaum, he surely heard of Jesus' might and his authority. He clearly heard of his authority over the natural realm, meaning Jesus' authority to heal physical bodies. This is why he sent people to Jesus in the first place. More than likely, the centurion had heard of Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm, how he had cast out unclean spirits. And it may even be that this centurion heard of Christ's authority even in his teaching and preaching. So this centurion knew on some level, here is a man with far greater authority than even I have. There is something unique about this man called Jesus. Look at what he says, or what he has his friends say to Jesus in verse 7 and 8. They say, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's his point there? His point is that if he had this kind of power to command people, even at a distance, meaning the centurion didn't have to go to all his troops physically and command them to move about the empire, he could just send a word to them and they would go where he commanded them to go. If he had this kind of power to command people, even at a distance, then surely Jesus Christ, who has displayed such power and authority that has never been seen before in a human being, surely Jesus could simply command the illness that was in his servant's body to leave and heal his servant. This centurion is showing a remarkable recognition of the unique authority of Jesus Christ. And again, this is coming from one who was so unlikely to recognize that authority. We have here in this Roman centurion, we have someone who was probably what the Bible calls in other places in the New Testament a God-fearer. God-fearers are Gentiles who knew and loved and recognized Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, as being the true and living God. They knew and they maybe even studied the Jewish scriptures. They had a tremendous respect for Judaism, for the faith of the nation of Israel. And yet, for any number of reasons, they chose not to convert to Judaism. You know, that is something you could do. Gentile could convert to Judaism. It was incredibly painful, especially for men. As adults, they would have had to been circumcised. Maybe that kind of put a restriction on the amount of converts you see. But this was a God-fearing Gentile. This wealthy, powerful Roman citizen. One who shows a remarkable faith in Jesus. A faith which recognizes Jesus' power, his authority. A faith which was humble before God. Here we have a man who knew he was unworthy to receive any kindness or love from God, who displayed in his life, even to his servants and to his ethnic enemies, so to speak, remarkable selfless love. Here we have a man who, when Jesus hears and sees this man's faith, he marvels. He marvels at this man's faith. This is amazing. And I've probably, who knows how many times in my life I've read this account from the Luke of Gospel, from the Gospel of Luke, and you've probably all, the Luke of Gospel, that was funny, the Gospel of Luke, and you've probably all read it many times yourselves. Have you ever stopped and thought about this, that Jesus marvels at this man's faith? That is an amazing statement. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we've seen it many times already, whether you've realized it or not, even in the first six chapters, you see Luke writing that people were amazed. People marveled at the works of God. In fact, some preachers have called their series on the Gospel of Luke a Gospel of Amazement because of how often Luke records that. Here, though, we see Jesus Christ, the God-man, God himself in the flesh, marveling so much that he says, I tell you, not even in Israel, not even among the people who grew up with the benefit of having the law and the prophets, of having the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple, the ones who have had every spiritual blessing in their life available to them, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marveled as he saw such a vibrant faith in one who was so unlikely to possess it, in one who was an uncircumcised Gentile, in one who had such great wealth and earthly power, in one who served in an army of pagan oppressors. Here in this unlikely man was greater faith than in all the household of the nation of Israel. And Luke writes, he writes that not only does Jesus marvel, Jesus did just as the centurion believed he could do. When this man's friends return to his house, they find that his servant was indeed healed. And I hope you see, brothers and sisters and friends, that what we have here is, in a very real way, a living example of our predicament as sinners. And we have a very real example of the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. When Luke writes about the Jewish elders coming to Jesus to ask him to heal this man's servant, that word heal, and many of the commentators point this out, it belongs to a group of words in the Greek which pertain to salvation. This servant was, in a sense, on the brink of death and in need of salvation. This is a picture of all of us today. This is a picture of the entire human race. Mankind is born with a spiritual sickness. More than just sickness, really. We are born into spiritual death. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in a desperate situation, like the centurion's servant. We are born into a situation in which we need healing. Not merely physical healing, but true spiritual healing. Our greatest predicament is not that we might be poor or physically sick or that we need to find a new job or that our relationships are falling apart. or that we are on the brink of losing our house, or whatever it may be that causes true and real suffering in our lives. Those things do bring tremendous suffering to us, but our greatest predicament is that we are desperately sin sick. We are on the brink of spiritual death. We are already in the sight of God spiritually dead, and we need a healing that runs so deep and so thorough that no earthly physician could ever give it to us. And who is it then that we can turn to for the healing that we need? Who is the one, the only one, who can raise us to new life? Who is the one who can remove the fatal disease of sin and death from us? It is Jesus Christ alone. And when you come out of your desperation, out of your own sense of unworthiness, no matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a peasant or a Roman centurion, when you come to Christ and out of a sense of your own unworthiness, call him Lord, and you receive him by faith, knowing that without him you are doomed, Jesus, just as he did in our passage today, will have compassion on you. He will heal your soul. He will remove your sin from you, as we heard in our assurance of forgiveness passage this morning. He will remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. He takes away your spiritual gift, death, and he gives you new and eternal life. That's the promise of God for you. That's what this encounter is ultimately showing us here in our passage this morning. It is the promise of God for all who come out of desperation, recognizing their own unworthiness, come to Christ and receive him by faith. Have you come to Jesus with this sort of desperation? Desperation because you realize the true condition of your soul. Have you come to him with a full awareness of your unworthiness? Have you come to him knowing that he is the only one who can give you the healing you desperately need? If you have, then take great comfort in knowing that Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He has heard you. He has indeed healed you. It's what Jesus went to the cross to do, by the way. He suffered and died in his body and in his soul so that we could be healed. He was crushed in his body and soul so that we can have everlasting life. It's what the prophet Isaiah wrote of him hundreds of years before he walked the earth. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Come to Christ, receive him by faith, the same amazing faith that this Roman centurion displayed, the kind of faith that made Christ marvel. It's really the kind of faith all of us are to have. Come to Christ and receive him by faith, and know absolutely, have absolute certainty and assurance, have the utmost confidence that you are indeed healed unto eternal life. Let me close with this brief reflection. Something for you to meditate on this Lord's Day, brothers and sisters. Something for you to sort of chew on and think about as you go out from this house of worship and you continue to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Let me give you a brief reflection, something to meditate upon throughout the day. William Hendrickson, you probably heard me quote him often. He's a 20th century Dutch theologian who taught at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He reflected on all the amazing things in this passage that we read from today. And he reflected upon the lack, a lack of true understanding and a lack of true faith from the Jewish elders. He reflected on the amazing faith of the Roman centurion. He reflected on everything that we talked about. And he said that while this passage was indeed talking about all these things, ultimately he said, do you not see these passages and many others besides them show us what a wonderful Savior is Jesus? Do they not point to him as the one who not only bids all men to embrace him by faith to God's glory, but then even he goes on to praise them when they do so, despite Jesus knowing that this faith is not of their own making, but is of God's good gift to them? That's really it. That's really it. That's this passage. I think that this passage, above all else, shows us what a marvelous, amazing, wonderful Savior Jesus is. That he, who is worthy of all praising, would come to us who are so unworthy and heal us, delight in us, even in a sense praise us for the very faith that he himself, through the Holy Spirit, gave us in the first place. Meditate on that today. Meditate on the character and nature and love and generosity of our Lord and Savior. Meditate on the idea of what an amazing Savior we truly have in Jesus. And let your hearts rejoice. If you are looking to him by faith, let your hearts rejoice that by faith, an amazing faith, a marvelous faith that Jesus himself has given us in the first place, we do indeed belong to this kind of Savior.